When people think about New Life Christian Church, I want them to think about how much we care. I want them to look at us and know that we truly care about people, that we're willing to get our hands dirty, that we're willing to do whatever it takes to help people and to care for people. I want to take us on a journey for the next several weeks. I want to take us to some cities and some places where God has done some, I think, some extraordinary things. And I just want to walk down through the story. We've been looking at our story. We've been looking at this for the past several weeks. And I want to just walk down through the story over and over and over again and just ask this very simple question, and that is this: how or in what way has God acted? And in what way did he act? How did he seek to restore Israel? You see, God has a plan, and he's been doing something with it, and that is what we have been saying for the past several weeks. The first time that we looked at that, we simply said that God created the universe, and that he made it a great place, that we messed it up, that God initiated a covenant, then God initiated this covenant with mankind, with people, that he would bring this promise to reality and he would redeem men through the coming of Jesus, which he gave. He gave us the church, which you and I are living out each and every day. It's just this everyday kind of experience, and one of these days he's going to come back. That is the story. That is our story in five different acts. That's certainly an oversimplification, but that is it. I mean, that is the nuts and bolts of it. And this morning, I want to just kind of go back and to get a little bit more specific. I want to be able to talk about some of the places where God has done something spectacular, or has done something in our life that has shaped us, that has moved us, and so we're going to be looking at a bunch of different places around, some towns, some mountains, maybe a little bit, maybe next week, looking at some mountains, looking at just different significant areas where God has made a significant impact, and just asking ourselves the same question: how has God made that impact on us? I don't know what people think about when they think about the city of Viroqua, when they think about our community. I'm not just exactly sure. I don't know what really comes to mind. I guess I'm intrigued by how cities all seem to have some sort of a reputation. You just walk down a list, and you start mentioning cities and certain things come to mind. I mean, you mention the name Las Vegas, and I think certain things come to mind. You mention Chicago or San Francisco or Reno or Rio. I mean, certain things come to mind when you mention places. And the amazing thing to me is that when I think of some of those places, I don't necessarily think of the same things that everybody else is thinking about. For example, when I think of the city of Las Vegas, I don't necessarily think of gambling and prostitution. I think about a large church there that is full of believers, a community of believers that are making a difference in that city. When I think of Chicago, I don't necessarily hear about all the corruption that goes on there and those kinds of things. But I think of, when I hear of Chicago, I think of my friend Bruce, who has just such a passion for lost people in the city. Crazy thing. I mean, he grew up on a farm, and he wanted to move into the city, not just a place like Viroqua, but the big city. He's had this passion, and he wanted to do that, and so that's exactly what he did. He moved into the middle of that city on purpose in order to make a difference for Jesus. And I sometimes look at that and I think about our own city. I think about Viroqua, 4,200 people here. In 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, I just wonder, what are people going to say about Viroqua? What will anything have changed between now and then? Will the church, will the Christianity make a difference within our community? And I certainly hope that the things that are being said about Viroqua now are not what's going to be said at that time. I hope that that conversation has moved ahead a little bit. But, well, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself anyway. Let me just step back. I need to do that. I read a story this week. A man found a baby. It was abandoned out in an open field. It hadn't even been cleaned up from the birth process. And he rescued it. He cleaned it up. He nurtured it. He raised it up. He brought it to health, brought it to maturity, adorned it, made it beautiful, turned this young infant girl into this beautiful woman who decided to become a prostitute and broke his heart. You know this girl, and you're probably not going to be happy with me when I tell you her name, but her name is Israel. It's really the image of Ezekiel chapter 16. It's the story of God raising up a people and making her beautiful only to have her turn her back on him. In fact, she became so bad, this nation associated with the image of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the center of the universe, the center of the presence of God, the worship of Yahweh. He goes so far in Ezekiel 16 as to say, by comparison to the city of Sodom and the cities of Samaria, you make them look really good. I mean, listen, when you make Sodom look good, that's saying a lot about who you are. By the way, I bet you have a mental image of that, don't you? Sodom? I mean, I've never met a Christian yet who didn't automatically think of a certain sin that when they heard the name Sodom. I mean, I did. I grew up in the church, and when I heard the phrase Sodom and Gomorrah, I automatically thought that what everyone else was thinking, and it's always been drilled into me that that has got to be the worst sin on the face of this earth. But what fascinated me about the study that brought this series to life, at looking at places that address how the story gets lived out and how the story impacts the rest of the world, as you look for the story of Sodom, you do not hear that that's the problem. The story we're looking at is in Ezekiel chapter 16, and I just want to just pull out a couple of verses out of this rather lengthy parable about Israel. I'm going to come back to it again in a little bit, but I want you to be able to hear what he says, because it speaks so clearly to the fact that God is at work in our world in ways that are beyond our imagination. And we are so busy getting caught up over things and it's not that they don't matter, it's just that we're caught up in them to the place that we sometimes forget the things that God is really concerned about. Verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things that you have done. When he thinks about the city of Sodom, he does not think about the behavior that is described in Genesis chapter 18 as the dominant sin. He thinks about their arrogance. He thinks about their haughtiness and their refusal to help the needy. In fact, it's interesting, when you look into the Jewish history of this place, there are stories that come out in the Jewish writings, the Talmud, the book of Jasher. Lot's daughter, Paltith, she lived in Sodom. And a stranger came to town starving to death. And in an act of mercy, Paltith would steal food and then take it out and feed this homeless, dying, starving man. And after a few weeks, it just became clear that the man wasn't going to die, which is what the city of Sodom had hoped would happen. And so they put spies out to figure out how is this starving homeless man surviving. And they found Peltis, sneaking food to him. And they took her and they stoned her to death and they burned her ashes because of her willingness to be helpful. And I just wonder if somewhere in that story isn't the source of Ezekiel's comments that the problem with Sodom is that they are arrogant and they're complacent and that they're overfed and they just don't care about people. The New Living Translation says that Sodom's sins were pride and gluttony and laziness, while the poor and the needy suffered right outside their door. Or the Contemporary English Version says that they were arrogant and spoiled. They had everything they needed and still refused to help the poor and the needy. This sermon has really two very simple ideas. And the first one you probably might expect, and that is, sin is sin, but we ought not to become sin snobs. I'm a coffee snob, by the way. I mean, I readily admit that. There are a couple of places in Barocco that any of us can go to if you really want to get a really great cup of coffee. I mean, well, one of those places is, and I'm not trying to advertise for them, but I'm just telling you, they have a great cup of coffee. That's the Blue Dog Cycle. It's just amazing. Amazing cup of coffee. Full flavor. Full. Great flavor. Just tasty. I'm so afraid that the church picks up on stuff. I'm talking about the church universal. I'm so afraid that we pick up on stuff and we react. And when we react, we become these people that become nothing more than just being the brunt of people's obsession to make us look really bad. My uncle was killed in a motorcycle accident just about a year ago in California. Very tragic for his wife. I have a daughter who lives in Michigan, my cousin. She has been married, 3 kids. Very abusive husband. And one day she finally walked away from that. I tried to reach out to her. That happened several years ago, but I tried to reach out to her and to my aunt and so forth after her father's death, my uncle's death. Now I guess I knew this, but I guess I never really thought about it. It never really registered with me. I mean, it probably formed some opinions and things like that. But see, my cousin Gina, after her divorce, she started to explore some various other alternative relationships with others, and she now lives with her partner in Michigan. But what I didn't know until my uncle died, and just talking with other family members, was that basically her family never speaks about her ever anymore. They never really talk about her. To them, she has committed the most unpardonable sin. And I think about that, and I've thought about that a lot since. And see, I want to be a church. I want New Life to be a church that takes sin seriously. But see, what that means, I think, is this. It means that we take sin seriously. Not elevating some sins and forgetting about others, but taking them all seriously. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think, is so incredibly clear on this matter. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're honest, if you're open about this, you'll probably find yourself here. Verse number 9 says this, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says, "neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will ever inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is an equal opportunity confronter. I mean, he's just going to name them all here. See, I don't get it. I know a guy who decided to put a sign on his billboard outside of his church, and it basically, the billboard said, gay is not okay. And then he wondered why somebody came and destroyed that billboard. See, he didn't put up there, gluttony is not okay. He didn't put up there, lying is not okay, or gossip is not okay. But I think that the tendency is for us to elevate certain sins and make them a big deal while ignoring the other ones that are in this list and never recognize that we are just as guilty as everybody else. That we're all in the same boat together, that we are all saved by grace, that we are all sinners, what we have to come to grips with. It's not a matter of making one okay. I'm not suggesting any sin is okay. Sin is sin. It is all unacceptable to God. All of it is. And every single one of us needs redemption. All of us need to be redeemed, and we need to be reclaimed, and we need to be restored. But see, that's the message of the text, isn't it? I mean, if you look at verse 9 again, only come down just a little bit, stay right in that paragraph. After you read all of those sins, look what he says in verse number 11. He says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the point, isn't it? That God is in the process of bringing restoration to the lives of people. And see, what I want everyone in our community to know is this. I want them to know you are welcome here. I want them to know that I don't care who they are. I don't care what they've done. That we're all in this together. See, here's the promise. You are welcome here. But understand this. God loves you just the way that you are, but too much to leave you that way. Because God is in the process of transforming lives and changing lives into something else. So it doesn't matter where you started. I think about my own life. And if somebody hadn't, when I walked into, after a period of being away from God, and walked into that church building and looked like this, I don't know what I look like. And somebody came up and encouraged me. I probably wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. Well, there are two things that I want to mention. One of them is sin. I hate talking about sin, guys. But this text is about sin. I mean, there isn't any way of getting around it. This idea that sin is sin, it's just... But the problem is that sin is the sin that they were committing, that Sodom was committing, was the sin of arrogance and self-indulgence. It was the sin of... You know, I so desperately want us not to be the poster child for self-indulgence. I want us to be just the opposite of that. When people think about New Life Christian Church, I want them to think about how much we care. I want them to look at us and know that we truly care about people, that we're willing to get our hands dirty, that we're willing to do whatever it takes to help people and to care for people. See, I am so concerned. I told you this a while ago. I watch the news and I look at it and I'm just to a point where I'm just like, man, can it get any worse? And I'm just so concerned about what's going on in our world and what's going on in our country that I just don't even know how to tell you what I think. How can we not have our spirits stirred and say, what do we do about that? How do we fix that? I really don't know the answer. I really don't. I just want us to do something. I just want us to change that. I don't want to see kids who are hungry. I don't want children to be abused. I want people to know that in this community that there's hope for that, and the hope is to be found in God's people doing something. I just don't know what. I'm just asking you to pray. that God will do something, that God will stir a heart, that God will spring an idea, that something out of your inner being will rise up and say, you know what, we can do this. God can help us to do this, and then we'll just go and do that. I don't think we need a program for that. I don't think that we need to have permission somehow to go out and help the homeless or to help the needy. I think what we need to do is we just need to be willing. The scriptures are so clear. Pure religion and undefiled. James chapter 1. Do you know what pure religion and undefiled is? James says, James chapter 1, verse 27, he says it's taking care of the homeless, the orphan, and the widows. Do you remember what James says in chapter 4? James says, if a man knows to do right, but he doesn't do it, that's sin. And in 1 John chapter 3, John says, this is love. When you respond to the need of your neighbor, and he asks this horrendous question, this powerful, penetrating question, how can you say that you have the love of God if when you have something and somebody doesn't have something and you keep yours? How can you call it the love of God when you have resources and you selfishly hang on to your resources in a world that is broken and fallen apart and needs what you have to offer? I ran across something recently. It's called the 10-second rule. And the 10-second rule is fundamentally very simple. When you see a need that needs to be met, meet it before you stop and change your mind. Because if you wait more than 10 seconds, you'll talk yourself out of it. See, there is a world out there that is in need. And my heartfelt prayer for the church is that we don't become like Sodom. That we are not characterized by being overfed, by being arrogant, by being complacent people, that we become passionate about the needs around us enough to do something about it, that we become people of service. See, service should be a key strategy in the church. Service is such that it brings us to the place that we recognize that we follow Jesus, and Jesus himself was a servant. Service brings us to the place that we realize that we're not any better than anybody else. We just happen to be blessed. This text, Ezekiel 16, is so incredible. It's because after it deals with this abandoned child that God brought into maturity, and this abandoned child turned around and literally abandoned God, listen to what God says in the rest of the text. It's just beyond imagination. Listen to this. Verse 59. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you and for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation. There's the sovereign Lord. See, do you hear what he says there? The God who looks at your life, who looks at my life, he says literally, he says, I am so sorry that you found yourself in sin. I am so broken that you were a sinner. It's not that I don't care that you were a sinner. It's that I don't care what you did. What breaks my heart is that you got caught in that and you got hurt by that and you got destroyed for that. But it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is you used to be that way. But now he says you're washed. Now he says you're redeemed. Now he says you're sanctified. Now he says you are atoned for. See, that's the story that we live that we live in? That's the story that we tell. That God is in the process of redeeming anyone, anyone who will come. Anyone who will come. Let's pray. Father, I think that we have a couple different responses when we look at sin in our world. I think some sins we trivialize and others we make a big deal. And God, I don't have any intentions today to stand up here and say that sin is not sin. I just recognize, and I know within my heart, that each and every day when I stand before you, I seek your forgiveness for even the little things that sometimes I think are no big deal, but in your eyes, maybe they are. I'm just so thankful for the individuals who welcomed me and encouraged me and were there when I had finally decided to step out of my sin, or just before that, and just being able to come up and to say, you know what, we want to tell you about the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And they re-enlightened me into the things that are of God. And caused me to see that God is this gracious and compassionate and loving God that doesn't want anyone doesn't want anyone to not be saved. So we're thankful for your graciousness. We're thankful for the sacrifice that you made through your Son Jesus. I pray that you would allow us to take sin seriously, and that not in a way of just pointing our fingers at everybody else around us, but to look at the sin that's in our own lives and taking that seriously as well. But God, that also that we would reach out and show people around us the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And to recognize that God loves us so much, just the way we are, but too much to let us stay that way. You are in the business, God, of transforming lives, of changing lives into the image of your Son, Jesus. And I pray that you'll not only do that for us, that you'll continue every day to change us into the image of your Son, but you'll help us to be an example to others of the hope that is in Jesus Christ, so that they have that opportunity to be changed into the image of your Son. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we have pointed fingers at others and not seen our own lives. For comparing ourselves to others and as if we really had no problems at all. Help us to move with compassion and love. And see people the way that Jesus sees them. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.